We come again to Romans chapter 8. We are spending some considerable time in this chapter because it is such a great chapter. And if there is anything that we need today in the Christian church, it is surely a word of encouragement. And we find in the scriptures generally that when God would encourage his people, he does so by giving information, by giving them facts. And this great chapter in Romans is full of facts. It is one series of propositions after the other, where the apostle is giving us the description of the Christian. And surely it is a description of great privilege and of great destiny. There will be nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And in the midst of all these great statements of facts, the apostle, as we were seeing last Wednesday, gives us a kind of general overview of the whole history, the whole providence, the whole meaning of the events of our lives in verse 28 in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We were commenting on that verse last time, and I indicated that I was tempted, I was going to resist the temptation to spend some time in Romans 8:28, and I have resisted the temptation, but I would love to have yielded because there is a great deal more than we were able to say last time. We simply commented on the fact that there is something that we know, and what we know is that all things are working together, and all things are working together for good. We didn't spend much time describing those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. We're going to come to calling next time, but this evening we move on to verse number 29. In these verses 28 and right through to verse 30, particularly verses 29 and 30, we have what is described by the theologians, the Ordo Salutis. And those of you who know your Latin phraseology will know that that means simply the order of salvation. That's all it is. Paul is not giving to us every event in the order of salvation. He is giving us the high points. He's picking out certain bones or skeletal emphases, as it were. There's a great deal more takes place between foreknowing and glorifying. But nonetheless, Paul gives us a general outline. And according to Professor John Murray, who has studied these things in some detail, Paul is following the order of salvation properly. Sometimes scholars differ as to what comes first. And there are some parts and experiences of salvation which are really it's almost impossible to divide them up in time. When do we believe? And when are we born again? When are we justified? Does God justify people who are not his adopted children? Can we be adopted without being justified? That kind of neat argument that the scholars love to debate. And so you have many pages in the books written about which comes first. And sometimes the answer simply cannot be arrived at with any certainty. But when we look at the order of salvation that Paul is generally outlining here, there's no question that he is giving to us a series of steps. He mentions five, a series of steps which obviously belong in the order in which the apostle mentions them. In these verses, Paul is explaining in detail what he has meant by his generalized statement of verse 28. How do we know that all things work together for good? Well, what kind of things? We're asking that question. How do we know this? And what does Paul mean when he says all things? What things has he got in mind? And so the apostle begins to tell us about the things that take place in the life of a believer. And they coalesce together to form a pattern that is a good ending, a good destiny is in view. The apostle mentions, let's say, five things. He mentions two things in verse 29. He mentions foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination. And then in verse number 30, he mentions calling and justification and glorification. And you will notice immediately that he omits certain things. He doesn't mention regeneration or adoption or sanctification in that sense. So Paul isn't speaking about everything, but he is giving to us the big picture. And that's good enough for us to be going on with. Well, we're going to follow through this pattern that the apostle has outlined for us in verses 29 and 30. And the reason that we're going to strictly stay with what Paul says is simply because Paul here is just giving the bare bones, the bare facts. But what Paul is saying is controversial. And as I'm sure those of you who study these things will know, there are those who don't particularly like what Paul is saying here. They try to explain it away in various ways. And you can read all about it. I'm not going to spend your time I'll spend my time looking at the various views on all of these things. And especially what is being emphasized here is the absolute sovereignty, again, what the theologians call the monergism of God. This is God's doing from beginning to end. Paul here is telling us not what we do for God, but what he does for us. And all of these various stages are in a particular tense in the Greek language, which means final accomplishment. And so Paul's not arguing about it. He's not saying that this is what God hopes to do. He says this is what God does. And we can argue or we can agree or disagree. It doesn't change anything at the end of the day. God knows his people. He predestinates them. He calls them. He justifies them. And he glorifies them. And even the glory which is to come is spoken of as though it had already happened. So certain is the glory to come, the unchangeable certitude of glorification for all of God's people for whom everything works for good. That means death, it means eternity, it means everything. Nothing is excluded. Nothing in the entire universe is excluded. Even the bad things work together for good. And that is where we could have spent a fair number of weeks looking at verse 28, because there are times in life when it doesn't seem very like as if anything is working for the good of God's people. But if the Bible says that, then that's what it means, despite appearances or feelings to the contrary. Well, let's come then to verse 29. And we're going to comment on the two great words that Paul uses here. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Paul here is immediately introducing us to the purpose of God in this great order of salvation. But he is limiting the purpose of God for salvation to those whom, first of all, he foreknew, and then he did predestinate or foreordain. So what does Paul mean by these words? This word, foreknow, for example, it's a word in the Greek language which is a compound word. It just means to know beforehand. That's all it means. There are no hidden meanings of this word whatsoever. But the controversy as to what Paul is actually saying when he says that God foreknew his people is, well, if in fact God foreknows his people, and if in fact everything is set in place as a consequence of God foreknowing his people, where is there any room for human free will and so on? And so there are those who try to minimize the impact of what Paul is actually saying when he says those whom he foreknew. There are those who say that this doesn't mean to foreknow in a certain sense. It means simply to foreknow in a lesser sense. It means, to some, they would try to teach that this word means to see beforehand, and that God knows what men are going to do. God knows the end from the beginning. He sees it with a kind of foresight, and he knows who are going to believe and who are going to repent, and because he sees what they're going to do, he therefore does something in response to what they do. He then chooses them or predestinates them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he calls them. And so the shift is away from what God does for his people to what God does in response to his people. And they therefore emphasize that ultimately what God does for us depends really upon what we do for God. Now, when you look at it from that point of view, there's a certain plausibility in that, because there are texts in the Bible which do teach that God does the most for those who do the most for him. According as we do, so it shall be done to us. And I'm sure you can think of many texts that speak of God responding to his people and rewarding his people, and indeed almost, as it were, changing his mind in response to the doings of his people. The great example, I suppose, is where God said that he was going to destroy Nineveh, and he did not destroy Nineveh because Nineveh repented. And there are those who take that in the wrong way, and they say that God changed his mind. Well, God never changed his mind regarding Nineveh, for the simple reason that God never said that he would destroy repentant Nineveh. He never said that. It was sinful Nineveh. And as long as Nineveh remained with that great sin that was a stench to God, exceeding wickedness, as long as they remained like that, then God would destroy them. But he never said that he would destroy those who would repent. So there are different ways in which people try to explain all this away. But the fact of the matter remains that when you take it at its basic value, and it's always good to take words, indeed to take anything in its plain, in its plainest sense and meaning, and there's no question that this idea of knowing those whom he foreknew, this idea of knowing, it means not just to know beforehand, but it means to know in the way that the Bible speaks of knowing, in terms of intimacy, personal acquaintance, in terms of that relationship that exists between people, husbands and wives and friends and things like that, where we know. Not just that we know about them, but we know them individually and personally. And so when the apostle is saying that there are those whom God foreknows, it's not just that he knows beforehand, because he knows everything beforehand. And so there's no distinction, there's no point in emphasizing that there are those whom he foreknew and on the basis of their repentance. He knows everything that people do. And so when the apostle is emphasizing this foreknowledge of God, he is obviously using this word in the way that the Bible uses it generally. Well, how does the Bible use it then, we might say? Well, it uses this idea in the Old Testament. There is an equivalent in the Old Testament. And we find, for example, that God knows his people. He knows Israel. He knows Israel because he knows the fathers. He remembers the fathers and he knows Israel, that they are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And he tells us in the prophet Amos, for example, in chapter 3 in Amos, that famous statement, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." And therefore God is going to deal with them differently. He's going to discipline them. And he is going to regard them in a measure in which he is going to be jealous over them. He is going to take a special interest. And the reason is because he doesn't know anybody else like this. Not in the same way. Now, if this is just a general knowledge, then God has no ground really to treat Israel in any different way to any other nation. But the knowledge of Israel is different. It's an intimate knowledge. And it's the knowledge of that relationship. Indeed, it's a kind of marriage relationship, where Adam and Eve knew each other in that way that the Bible speaks of those close connections and close relationships. That's the way that the Bible speaks of God and his people. And you find that he knows not only the nation of Israel generally, but he also knows individuals within the nation of Israel. And we can think, for example, the one who comes to mind, there are quite a number, but we can think, for example, of Jeremiah. Before he was in the womb, he says, when you were in the womb, I knew you. The same idea, I knew you. And I knew you, and because I knew you intimately, it's not just what you were going to be or do. Because I know you, I am going to make you a prophet. In other words, it wasn't that Jeremiah thought it would be a good thing to be a prophet. Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet, we know from Jeremiah chapter 1. But God says, I have known you, and I have known what I am going to do with your life, and I'm going to make you a prophet. And you can plead youth and say, well, I'm too young, or I can't speak properly, as Moses was trying to excuse himself. The Lord says, well, I'll put my word in your mouth. I know what I'm going to do with you. I know the difficulties of the ministry you're going to enter into. I know all about it because I have ordained you to be to me a prophet for building up, for destroying, for casting down, but also for building up. You have the same thing in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, referring back incidentally to the Old Testament in the book of Romans, you may remember chapter 11, where it seems that Israel has been cast off. And Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 11, has God cast off his people? No, he has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. In other words, some in Israel were cast off, to be sure. But there were those in Israel who were not cast off. There is still the remnant. The people of Israel whom God knew in this particular kind of way, they have never, ever, ever been cast off. And you find the same thing. You remember Paul reminding Timothy, the Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. And therefore, those who are his, let them live in a particular kind of way. Paul writes to the Galatians, as we're going to see. How is it, he says, how come that you have come to know God, or rather have been known by God? He writes to these Galatians in chapter 4, for example. You have been known by God. We could multiply examples where there is this idea of knowing beforehand, knowing before the foundation of the world, knowing in name, knowing individually. And it is this personal acquaintance with these individuals, each one, that is the foundation of everything else that takes place in all the various stages of salvation, right up to glory. And it's because God knows his people that he is working all things together for good to those who love him. Now, in the New Testament, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes exactly the same kind of thing. In John chapter 10, he speaks of his sheep, I know my sheep. And he says, my sheep know me. Now, later on in John chapter 10, there were those, you remember, who were still questioning and querying whether he was the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, I've told you, but you don't understand. You're still not believing. Why don't you believe? It's because you're not my sheep that you don't believe. The Lord is not saying that they are not his sheep because they don't believe. That's not what he's saying. He is saying they don't believe because they are not his sheep. The knowledge of Jesus Christ for his people comes first. I know my sheep. The shepherd, the good shepherd, gives his life for his sheep. And my sheep come to know me. And you remember again in Matthew chapter 7, at the end there, when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the great day of judgment, many are going to say to me in that day, these are people in the church. These are people who were preaching. These were people who were listening to sermons. And many of them were performing signs and wonders. And they're going to stand in the day of judgment. In that great day, I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, of course he knows them. He knows all about them. He knows that they are workers of iniquity. He knows that they are not his people. But he doesn't know them in this particular kind of way. And they in fact express that they do not know him in that they don't do the will of his Father. Because what are the marks of those who know, who are known by God? It is that they come to know him. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There is a reciprocal. When God knows his people, he knows those who come to know him. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And the great issue of salvation is to come to know God. And that is the great experience. And that is the great evidence, ultimately. Not knowing about God. God knows about us. He knows about everybody. We can know a great deal about God and still not know him. That I might know him, says the apostle in Philippians chapter 3, pressing on after 30 or more years as a Christian. He already does know him, but to know him is to wish to know him more. Ever more knowing him is the evidence of knowing him and being known by him. And it's always the same in the Christian life. Our response to God and to the gospel is always the reciprocal of God's prevenient dealing with us. As I've said so often, we come to him because he comes to us first. We call upon him because he calls upon us. We begin to speak to him because he has first of all come and spoken to us. We come to know him because he has first of all known us. It's always the same. It's a pattern that we find over and over again. And the issue for you and for me is, do we know God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think I told you this story. He used to, when he was in his preaching tours, he used to sometimes begin his sermon by posing a number of questions to the congregation. And he would say, if someone were to ask you, what is Christianity? What is the real essence of Christianity? What would you say? What's the purpose of Christianity? And then he would give a whole series of answers which you all knew was the wrong answer. And then he would give the real answer and he would say the real purpose of Christianity is that we might know God. And you can't get a better answer than that, because that is the purpose of the gospel, that we might come to know him and to know eternal life. And why does he want us to know him? Because he already knows us. He doesn't want us to be strangers to the intimate acquaintance that he has with us. It would be a strange relationship that was one-sided, where he knew us in intimacy and we knew nothing of that intimate relationship. He calls us, everything he does is that we might come to know God. And this is what Paul is talking about. And the desire of the apostle's heart, as the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in the upper room in John 17, is that we might come to know that eternal life consists in knowing God and in knowing Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. I know my sheep. And my sheep come to know me. They come to me. They begin to know who I am. And they begin to know in a saving relation. And they have a saving interest in me. That's the first thing that Paul is mentioning here in terms of this order of salvation. It begins a way back. And we could well ask the question, well, when was it that God began to know his people? And the answer is, it never began. He has always known his people. He has always known them in this definitive way. There never was a time when God did not know his people. And everything in history and in creation is the arena in which he reveals this intimate knowledge of himself to his people, whom he has known in love and intimacy. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And Jesus says to those who are not his people, I never knew you. And to those who are his people, he says, I know my sheep, I know them. And they are marked by a certain response that they make to me. Well, that's the first thing that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. But the second thing is this thorny issue of predestination, or as it would be literally, foreordination. For whom he did foreknow, these people, he did something for them. And that is, he also predestinated them. And the predestination wasn't simply to, as it were, be vague about their destiny. They were to be predestinated, foreordained, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you see here again, the apostle is reminding us that the whole focus of our salvation is really focused upon Christ. It begins in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The purpose of our predestination by God is that we will come to be like, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But what is the idea of this predestination? Well, the idea in the, again, it's a simple word, it's a compound word, just as we saw foreknowledge is just to know beforehand. And this word here that is translated as predestinated is rather an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that means to lay out your horizons beforehand. Those of you who perhaps have got a Greek text in front of you will see why I'm saying that. It's the same word that is used that we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 5 and at verse 11, where Paul there is speaking of being predestinated. What is this idea of being predestinated? Well, what are our horizons? One of the words that's in this compound word is the word from which we get our English word horizon. And our horizons, as you know, are those limits of what can be seen. Whenever you look, if you're at sea, I remember we used to be in the middle of the ocean for days on end. And Mr. Flinders no doubt has had the experience too, where you look and all you see is the sea. You see the sky and you see the sea. And that's your horizon, about roughly 15 miles away from the deck of the average ship. Higher up, the further you see, we know that. But average 15 miles away or something like that. And it doesn't matter where you look, it's the same. It's always, that's the limits. Now, that's the idea that Paul has. Paul is saying that the limits of our existence are already laid out by God. They are forelaid out for us. And wherever we are, whatever stage of life we are, whatever eternity is going to be, it has all been laid out for us. Everything we see within our horizon has not just happened to be there, it is there because God has put it there. That is what Paul's talking about. And that is why there is such a magnitude of the ideas that Paul is dealing with here. And he says all this is not what we do, it is what God does. God doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't ask us if we would like to be having our destiny fixed in this particular kind of way. He makes us willing. He makes us see the good thing that he has done for us. He makes us willing to be in the center of all this vast horizon that he has laid out for us. And so everything that takes place in the Christian life has to do with this predestinating purpose. And the horizon for God's people, it includes sufferings and sorrows. It includes many things that we would never have chosen for ourselves. But God has laid it all out. And all that we have to do is live it out day by day in the faith of Christ, knowing that God's hand is at work. His purpose is secure. It is unchangeable. And we are the apple of his eye. And he is dealing with us in love. And he is dealing with us because out of all the creatures that he has ever made, he has set his intimate knowledge of love upon us. That is the astonishing truth that the apostle is making. And here we are. And here we are so ordinary tonight. And we feel so ordinary and we sometimes feel pretty down in the dumps about life. And God never deals or feels down in the dumps about us. Because he knows that in the end, there's going to be a glory. in which he is going to be glorified and we are going to be glorified. He is going to be enjoyed and we are going to enjoy glorifying him. And he is going to enjoy us. Why? Because we are going to be like his son. The purpose of all this laying out of our horizons and planning our future and keeping out everything that would exclude salvation and bringing in everything that would be conducive to salvation, even the discipline, all of that is for one thing, that we might be like Christ. And that is what Paul is saying. In other words, God begins to deal with us. And the moment that he begins to deal with us, we begin a new direction in life. We begin to be made like unto the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if indeed the purpose of God in predestinating us and foreordaining our horizons to be like Christ, what does this mean? Because we've got to be clear on this as well. It doesn't mean that we are to be like him in his deity. And I want to emphasize that. You might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it is obvious maybe to us, but it's not obvious to everybody. The Mormons, for example, believe in deification. They believe that we will become gods. And that man in the beginning was meant to be a kind of a god. And that when the apostles and the New Testament generally speaks of us as being higher than the angels, only God is higher than the angels according to their way of thinking, you see. Well, according to the way of thinking of the Bible, not only God is higher than the angels, but God's children are higher than you. Men can be higher than the angels according to the teaching of the apostle. We're going to judge angels, he said. And so we're going to be raised to a stature that is quite beyond our deserving and our understanding. And it is not the deity of Christ. It is the humanity of Christ. But it is the humanity of Christ glorified. And as long as we are in this world, that likeness to Christ is going to be maturing. It begins in grace. It makes progress in grace. It is perfected in glory. So how do we know if we are indeed being conformed to the image of God's Son? We know it by how we live and by how we experience. How do we respond to God? Do we respond to God the way that Christ did? Holy Father, do we respond to God in times of difficulties where even Jesus Christ would give thanks to God even when his word seems to be on the face of it a failure and being rejected? In times of trouble, do we call upon God with gladness of heart? How do we respond to people? How do we live in terms of the needs of people who come across our path from time to time? Do we treat them the way that Christ treated them? Now you might say, well, what has this got to do with glory? It's got everything to do with glory. Because Christ's glory began in the days of his flesh. The humiliation of Christ and the glory that should follow are linked together. And the glory of God's people and the humiliation of God's people, they too are linked together. So where do we learn to be like Christ? We learn to be like Christ in this world. And if we're not like Christ now, if we're not putting on the likeness, the image of Jesus now, then what hope or what belief do we have? What ground do we have for believing that suddenly we're going to be like him in the glory? One of the things that the Apostle Paul, we're going to see as we study through Galatians in chapter 4, is that the Apostle Paul is saying to these Galatians, I am anxious over you, I'm concerned about you, like a mother anxious over her children because the mother wants her children to develop properly. I am concerned about you until Christ be formed in you. It seems that the Apostle Paul is in anxiety over these Galatians because there doesn't seem to be evidence of Christ maturing in them. They're not growing up into Christ's likeness. They seem to be going back into the law and into slavery rather than into the sons of God. Now that's the principle surely for all of us as Christian. If in fact we are followers of Jesus Christ, then we cannot but take on something of his flavor and something of his savor. There must be something about us that is what Paul calls in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the aroma of Christ, bearing about that aroma, a sweet aroma. of Christ. And so when Paul here is speaking about predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, this isn't something simply that takes place in eternity. Undoubtedly it does. We are foreordained from eternity. And obviously its destiny and its end is in eternity. But what about in time? What about life? Where does all this begin in our experience? Where does the knowledge of God, of us, come to our conscience? It comes to us when we begin to know Him. We begin to know Him. We begin to understand and respond to our predestination by becoming more and more like Christ. And that is really what the Christian life is all about. Coming to know Him and coming to be more and more like Him, made in the image of Him who created. We were never meant to be gods. Man, from the beginning of his creation, was meant to be like God. But he wasn't meant to be exactly like God. He wasn't meant to be actually sharing divine attributes. He always belonged to the dust of the ground. He always was dependent upon the breath of God in his nostrils to be a living soul. And what we have in this great scheme of salvation is a restoration. We have a renewing, a repair work is taking place. We are ruined. The fallen creation, the whole creation groaning in travail. And we're groaning along with it. But the process of repair has been begun. A restoration work is in place and in progress. And that is what Paul's talking about. And it's God who does it. But we know that God is doing it because we come to know Him who has first of all known us. And we begin to be like the image of His Son, because that is why He has forelaid out beforehand the horizons of our life, in order that we will begin to walk in the way that He walked and begin to walk more and more in grace until in the glory to come there is a perfect likeness to the man, Christ Jesus. As the old divines used to put it, He became like us in our humanity that we might become like Him in His humanity. And that is really a very good way of explaining what the Apostle Paul is really driving at here from our perspective. But it's a grand picture that Paul puts, nonetheless, is it not? And he's not finished there. Having known His people, predestinated, foreordained, laid out our horizons, He then, Paul says, He calls us, He justifies us, and then He glorifies us. But we'll need to leave that for next time, because time has gone once again. Well, that seems to be what the Apostle Paul is talking about, and of course, it's such a big picture that who could ever say it all in the brevity of the time given to us in these meetings. May God bless His word to us.